Paul. Well, I've been downstairs teaching the kids class, so I haven't been up to go through the study that you all have been going on in Hebrews, but I've got chapter 6, so if you got your Bible, everybody turn to chapter 6. I think it'll be important for us to follow along pretty closely. There's some interesting things here that we'll need some careful attention to as we read through it. I would say as I think back on the book of Hebrews and the writer and some of the themes that have been expressed, what are some of the main ones that jump out to you? And then I'll share you the ones that stand out to me. Key themes that you've heard so far in your class.
Better.
What was that?
Better.
Better. Jesus is better than fill in the blank.
Faith until the end.
All right.
Encouragement to keep growing in faith.
Okay.
It talks about promises, and so he talks about inheriting the promise.
Yeah, that's probably what we're going to focus the most on today is, a lot of times we'll hear politicians say, promises made, promises kept. It doesn't always wind out that way, and usually doesn't turn out that way here in earth, but when the Lord makes a promise, will he keep it?
Yes.
100% of the time. We never have to doubt that that's going to happen. As I think through the book of Hebrews, I would agree with all the points that you made, but there is one thing that stands out to me, and that is the fact that there are a number of warnings given in the book of Hebrews. I've got 6 of them, and follow along since you've got your Bible open. Chapter 2, verse 1. We must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. How shall we escape if we neglect so great? So the message here is, giving you a warning, don't drift away. A second warning in chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, starts to talk about, beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. So don't drift away. Don't be unbelieving. And there's a few other things. In chapter 4, verse 2, for if indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with what? Faith. Another warning, you better have faith, or it's not going to mix well, and you're not going to have the inheritance. Chapter 4, verse 11, another warning, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Don't drift away, don't fall because of your disobedience. But there's more. Chapter 5, verse 12. There's another warning. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need somebody to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, that you have come to need milk. So you've got to progress and mature in your Christian life. And then a final one, and maybe one of the most harsh. In chapter 6, verse 6, I think, James, did you have the class last week? You would have probably touched on this. It's a tale of two fields. And field number one is a field that drinks in the rain in verse 7. And it bears herbs that are useful and cultivated. And what does it get for bearing all these fruits and produce?
Blessings.
A blessing. What's the other field? Well, it gets the same rain that falls on it, but what does it produce?
Thorns and briars.
Thorns and briars. And what's the warning? If you want to be the field that produces the same rain, the same blessings from the Lord, and yet you yield thorns and briars, the end is to be burned. Warning and warning and warning after warning that are given in the book of Hebrews. But today, we're going to talk about a totally different train of thought, and it's all about what? Encouragement. Encouragement. It's a totally different tone. Verses 9 through 20 is what I've been assigned to cover, and it's massive encouragement from the writer of Hebrews, and it's really focused on the promises of God. And the way that we're going to shift from all these warnings in Hebrews to the promises of God is to do a little bit of comparing and contrasting. I'll bring your attention to the first comparison and contrast that I see here. Somebody read verse 7, and then another person read verse 12.
For the earth which drinks it, what do you say?
Verse 7 and then verse 12.
For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God.
All right, so we're talking about receiving a blessing and the comparison in verse 12. What's the comparison to receiving a blessing? Go ahead and read it, somebody.
That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises.
All right, so inherit a blessing and inherit what, Bob? A promise. Okay, so those are the comparisons that I've got here. And Hebrews does this regularly. I want to read chapter 10, verses 36 and 37. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will not tarry, but the just shall live by faith. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. All right, this is the theme of comparison. Receiving blessings, inheriting these promises. Now I want to go ahead, everybody follow along with me in verses 9 through 12. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who faith and patience inherit the promises. All right, so we'll walk through these. Happy to take comments, suggestions as we go through this. The first thing that stands out to me, obviously, in verse 9 is the term beloved. It means loved ones. And this is the only time in the book of Hebrews that this term is used. A lot of times it's brethren or saints, things of that nature, but this is the only time in the book where he uses the term beloved or loved ones. I think he probably used that term because he's just gone through 5 or 6 warnings and really said, here's the bad things that could happen. But beloved, the ones I love, let me tell you a message of encouragement, of promises made and promises kept. I think that's probably why he starts it out with this transitional word here. I'd also say this when we talk about the term beloved. People's feelings aren't the chief measure of how to love them. People's feelings aren't the chief measure of how to love. We have become a nation of victims and whiners and pouters. And that's not good. Christians are called to be different. Why are we to be different? Why are we not victims? Why are we not whiners? Why are we not pouters?
Well, we have a promise that he talks about.
Exactly. Why should we pout about things when I've got this promise out here of eternal life? And not only do I have the promise, but I've got... That's tomorrow. What do we have today? What's the other thing we talked about in verse 7 and 11? We have promises for tomorrow. We got something else for today. Blessings. That was the term that I was thinking of. Why should we be pouting when we've got all these blessings in Christ? James?
Because one of the things that kind of jumps to my mind, and this is just my own personal opinion, but we live in a world that has been engineered in such a way that everybody that leans on the idea of rights versus Christians lean on the idea of blessings. We have these, historical documents and stuff like that that talk about the rights that were given, but we already know that we have those rights because they're granted to us by the Creator.
Yeah.
And, I mean, again, personal opinion, but that's evidenced in, some of the political stuff that's going on even today. What today is supposed to mean to the Catholics versus what today has been declared by the White House. It's all about trying to pander to the rights and the rights or the concessions to what people want.
Looking on here in verse 9, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Why is the writer so confident that these Christians will be, the field that produces the fruit or the herbs and not the field that bears the thorns and thistles? Why is the writer so confident in them that they're going to have a good outcome instead of an unfavorable outcome?
I would say the writer's experienced these blessings and he's confident they can have it too.
Okay.
I think part of the reason is the next verse. We don't really know exactly who he was writing to, but it sounds like it may have been a specific congregation or group of people because they had done something and I know you'll get into that, but they had done something for another group of people, apparently, and so they had the right motive. And even though, as he said in the last chapter, you were like children who need milk, they still, I think, had the right motive and the right desire, and were doing something about it.
Yeah. That's the line of thinking that I was taking here, and it's a little unusual, but he's saying, we're confident in you, group of Christians or a congregation, that the things that accompany salvation, you're going to have those. You're going to have the blessings today and the promise for tomorrow. And the thing about it is I don't think he's confident because they're doing the right things. I think that's a byproduct. I do think, I would agree with Dad here, that the reason he's confident in them is found in verse 10. He's confident in them because God is just. Now, you got to think about that for a minute. Why is the writer of Hebrews confident in these people? Because God is just. Why is that?
Well, if we do the right thing, He's just, righteous and just to forgive us of our sins. He keeps His promise, and that's what He talks about in this whole passage a lot.
Why didn't it say, I'm confident that you're going to inherit salvation because God is merciful? Why justice? Why is the justice of God the reason that they have confidence in them? Well, let me ask it a different way. How does the justice of God give you assurance? How does God being just, a just God, give you assurance in your salvation?
He knows our hearts.
Okay.
He bought us. He's invested. He gave up something to get us. And He's going to see through His promise of the reward.
What does the term just mean? When it says God is just, what does just mean?
Does it mean that we sin that He justifies because His Son died for our sins? So as long as we work as Christians and we follow Him, He will justify some of the things because we sin all the time.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that that's a part of it. I do think that that's a part of it. What's another word for just?
Righteous.
That's the term that I was thinking of. The righteousness of God. So when I think about God being just, it means that He always comes out with the right outcome. He rewards things that need to be rewarded. He punishes things that have to be punished. He's a judge, and He always gets it right because He is just. If someone were to do something wrong, would God have to punish that? Well, He punished it through punishing Christ, so He still dealt with it and He was still just. Now, what if God neglected His duty and His being of just or righteousness? Would He be just anymore if He said, you know, I'm not going to punish that, or I'm not going to reward that, I'm not going to keep my promise? What happens if God is no longer just?
He is impartial. That's the difference between Him and people.
Yeah.
We have a tendency to, let's fudge on this because this person's my friend or whatever. God's, it's just going to be what it is.
It's his nature, Bonnie.
It's a guarantee.
Ooh, okay.
Whether good or bad, it's a guarantee.
Consistency, you know, hardly anything is really that consistent. We hope our boss will be. We hope, you know, all these things in life will be consistent. He is consistent, and he's been consistent since creation. Promises kept.
If he wasn't consistent anymore, then he wouldn't be just.
Yeah. So put that back into the context of the story here. The reason that the writer can have confidence in this group of people is because God is consistent. He's always going to do what he said he's going to do. And so think about the implications in our life and how we can have assurance in our salvation. Is it because of the things that we do? No. I mean, we have to do certain things, but our righteousness and our salvation is because of who God is. The fact that he never changes and the fact that he's got that promise out there. We'll keep on. We've got this confidence in you, ones who we love, our beloved, because God is just. And he doesn't forget your work and the labor of love which you have shown, what? Yeah, that's kind of an interesting way to put it, isn't it? That's not what I would have anticipated that the writer would put. I would have thought he would have said, God's not unjust to forget the work and labor of love which you have shown towards his people. He gets to that, but he says that you have shown towards his name. So what does that mean? What should we imply from that?
Well, they did it in the name of God. Whatever we do, we're supposed to do as unto God. So the things that they did to these people by ministering to them, you know, it's like we see in the book of Matthew. If we do something for one of our brothers in God's name, we're doing it to him or for him.
Yeah.
Instead of glorifying themselves in what they did, they're glorifying God.
Yeah.
A lot of people do great things, but it's to, like, look at me, not look at him.
Yeah.
By doing that, they're honoring his name. They're giving him the honor.
Yeah, so when you say that you're doing these things, or you're doing them for the right reason, which is in the name of God, because he is just, because he is who he is, there's blessings that flow, there's promises that are going through here. And ultimately, if we do these things on earth that we do to the name and the glory of God, great outcome. But what if we don't? And we're saying we're doing it to the name of God. Does that change who he is? It doesn't.
1 Thessalonians 1 and 3 goes along with that. It says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father.
Okay. Thank you, Dwayne. Last thing I'll mention on this verse here is I think that there's a prioritization that's really critical. And I think it goes like this, is we have to show our love to his name, his being and who he is, before we're able to do what? To our brothers and sisters, to the saints.
Show them love.
Yeah. You can't go out and truly minister and serve and love your brothers and sisters in Christ if you don't first have a foundational love in the name of God. There's a priority, and they have to be in the right order. I was trying to think about different ways to kind of give an example here. Trying to serve the saints is like trying to be fully satisfied with God in the way that you say, I'm going to cross this desert to reach an oasis. I'm going to go in search of this paradise, but I don't take a water bottle, I don't take a guide with me, and I don't have an assurance or a promise of it even being there. If you don't have those things, if you don't have that foundational love, it's going to be a pretty rough trip. All right. So the right response to verse 10, I think, is to get our priorities straight, to put first things first. Devote yourself first to knowing and loving the name of God. If you don't know and love the name of God, what does your service turn into?
Slavery.
Servility. Slavery, absolutely. Your love is just like a sounding gong, or I mean, it's no good. Your desire. If you don't first love the name of God, what does your desire turn into? Well, you become like a mercenary. You're doing something because there's something to gain financially from it. And instead of having fruits of the Spirit because you love the name of the Lord, instead of having the fruits of Spirit, what are you going to have? The works of the flesh. That's the difference. All right, let's look at verse 11 and 12. There's a couple goals, a couple desires that come out in these verses here. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. We'll talk about that. What same diligence compared to what? We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. These are two really complex verses, and there's a lot packed in there. I probably won't get to them all, so if you've got some strong thoughts that come out to you, please share those. I think verse 11 is a means to the end of verse 12. And I think it's brought out by the word, in my New King James Version, verse 12 starts with that. Some other versions may say, so that. Verse 11 is a means to an end of verse 12. He says, not being sluggish is the goal. But what's the aim? If not being sluggish is the goal, what is the aim? Well, you aim for it by realizing the full assurance of hope. Here's another goal. He says, imitating the faithful is the goal, but you aim at it by, again, realizing the full assurance of hope. Inheriting the promises is the goal, but you aim at it by realizing the full assurance of hope. It's no different than what we just saw in verse 10. You serve the saints, that's the goal, but what do you aim for when you serve the saints? Loving the name of the Lord. So my takeaway, at least in part in verse 11, is that there is a fight to be fought in the Christian life, a kind of effort and earnest desire that we have to have. Laziness, sluggishness are not a way to live. But the direct focus of the fight is not first on the serving, the working, the endurance, and the patience. The direct focus of the fight is to do these two things that are listed in these verses. Number one, maintain the full assurance of hope. And number two, love the name of the Lord.
When we love the name of the Lord, we want to be just like Him. We want to imitate Him. And when we imitate Him, that's the aiming part, right?
Yep.
Also, that verse where it talks about being sluggish, we looked at chapter 5, verse 11. It says, it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. That dull and that sluggish are the same thing. You're not really wanting to listen.
Verses 11 and 12 change tense as well. 9 and 10 are speaking to the collective you. And then in 11 and 12, he gets to each of you and drills in. So it's a warning, like you were talking about. Don't get comfortable, each of you, that you're just hanging out with people who are doing good things. You have to be part of the doing of the good things. It's not going to just, you don't get to be part of it and not be active.
I like that. Okay, so I want to come back to that where I made a little bit of a pause in verse 11. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the end. Same diligence as what? What's he talking about there?
Having helped his people.
Okay.
Same diligence as God, I think. That talks in verse 9 and 10 about how God is just.
Yeah.
And so in that same way, you be diligent.
I think that's what it means. So he's telling these individuals that you need to show the same diligence, I think, that God has and that you've had in serving the saints and ministering to them and showing his name, your love for him.
I think it also goes back to earlier in the chapter 6 where he says, you've tasted the heavenly gifts, you've tasted the goodness. Well, what typically happens with new Christians? All that excitement and, like you say, that early, you've tasted it, you've seen it.
He mentions there at the end, verse 12, to imitate those that's already done that. And then he goes on to give the example of Abraham, who waited and waited and waited for Isaac, and finally got that promise. And then, of course, he likens that to thus obtaining an eternal promise. And, you know, Christ coming, and Christ was so much better than Abraham.
Yeah. Comment back here, and then I'll follow up to that one.
Well, I think tying back to the previous verses in the previous chapter where it was like new Christians, they're living off milk, but they're supposed to grow and grow and eventually start eating meat. And I think that is kind of goes along with this. Don't get lazy. You need to build. You need to constantly grow, to constantly mature as a Christian. And that's why I think, you know, there's those initial warnings, but now it's, like you said, the encouragement. It's like, okay, now you need to start building on what's the foundation that you've got.
Yeah. I want to bring this back and tie it to the beginning of these bracket of verses that we started with. We talked about the two fields, the one that receives a blessing because it produces fruit, and the one that is cursed because it doesn't produce any fruit. And we see it again. I said today we have the blessings of the Lord to help us, and we look forward to the promises being fulfilled in the end. So here at the end of verse 12, we come right back to it. We're being diligent, we're maturing, we're growing in our faith, we're not sluggish. We imitate those who through faith, ultimately to do what? To inherit the promise, that goal. We're doing these things to inherit the promise.
Chapter 10, verse 36 says, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise."
Yep. All right. We're going to, the passage transitions, and what it starts to do is we're talking about blessings and promises throughout. And now we're going to go back to the Old Testament, and the writer says, I'm going to give you an example of how to pull this together around blessings and promises and how it can help you in loving the Lord and trusting the Lord. And as Dad mentioned, what's the example from the Old Testament that he gives? Abraham. The most iconic blessings and promises out there in the Old Testament. So we need to turn and read that. Trying to decide where. I don't want to read too much of it. Use up all of our time. Well, let's recap it, because I think most people know the story pretty well. God comes to Abraham and he says that he's going to bless him, and through him, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And how long did Abraham have to wait? A really long time. We are so impatient. If I had to wait that long, I just don't think I could. But he waits this long to finally get a son, the blessing, the seed that comes through him. And then it's not long, the young lad grows a little bit. And what does God tell Abraham to do to that blessing of a son he had, his one and only?
Sacrifice.
Go sacrifice him. What do you mean? I've been waiting this long for the blessing. I get the blessing, and now you tell me I've got to do away with it? I've got to dispatch my son? And how does Abraham react and respond? Absolutely faithful and obedient to God. If I trusted him back then and he blessed me today, why should I not trust him today when he tells me to do something hard, even harder, that it's not going to work out in the end? And so It's a concept that's used in Hebrews. It's a concept that's used in the book of Romans, that Abraham was justified because of what?
Right.
His faith. And so the only way that we go from blessings today to the promise tomorrow is because we have faith that God will keep His word, that He will be just. Always has, always will. All right, so we get into it. Let's read along here, starting in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he, or Abraham, received the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it with an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. We'll stop there. All right. This is a little bit of a challenging few verses that we get into here, but a lot of it kind of comes down to some of these earthly things that we do. If you're going to make an agreement or a promise to one of your friends or a brother or sister or something like that, what's one of the typical things that people do to give an assurance that their word is good and that they're going to follow through?
I shake hands.
All right. We can shake hands on it. What's another way?
Say, I promise.
Okay, give a promise.
Sign a contract.
Sign a contract.
Or swear.
Or swear. And so, you know, as Christians, we don't swear. I mean, and we're not talking about using bad language, but what are we told as Christians?
Let your yes be yes.
And if you do what you say you're always going to do, you're not going to need contracts. You're not going to need to swear. But we're going to this example here, and we're saying that God is going to have an arrangement between His people. And God wants to give confidence, assurance to His people that that promise is going to come true and that He's going to keep His end of the deal. Now, should we just say, well, it's God, I trust Him wholly? We could do that, right? But what does God do to drive the point home? He gives the blessing. He says He's going to do something. But then what does He do to back it up? He makes an oath. He swears that it's going to come true. And when we do that here on earth, if you're going to swear, you're going to make an oath. Some people, if you go to the court, what do they have you do? You've got to swear by something that is of higher value than yourself. If you find the thing of highest value and you swear on that, because if that's not true, then everything else is, throw it out the door. So if God is going to make an oath, who's He going to put His hand on? What's of higher value than God Himself? So what does He pick by default?
Himself.
He picks Himself. That's just who He is. I hadn't wasn't going to be bringing that out, so I appreciate you doing that, Jason. So the thing that kind of gets me, at least in my mind, I start to wonder, do I understand this well enough? Is in verse 18. Thus, by two immutable things. What are the two immutable things that we're talking about here?
God's word and the oath.
All right, those are the two things as well that I had. You can take it to the bank, as we'll use that term, although the banks aren't super trustworthy. Two things that you can base your hope and your Christian life on that never change. They're immutable. We don't use that word very often. One is the fact that God does what He says He's going to do. And number two, God gives an oath. Those are the two immutable things. And God just can't go against himself. He's not going to do that, otherwise he wouldn't be just. Any other thoughts here kind of on these two immutable things?
Eric?
Yeah?
We're told in 1 John chapter 5, verse 8, that there are three that bear witness, and that is the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And if we are talking about God, his word, as being the Spirit, then the two immutable things, would that not be the water and the blood?
That's a good point, too. I hadn't thought about it that way. Yeah, he gives his word. I like that.
Well, in this passage, I think that he made the promise to Abraham in this passage we're talking about, and that is his word.
Mm-hmm.
He gave his word. He spoke it. And he swore by himself for Abraham. He didn't have to swear by himself for himself because he was going to do it, just because he said he would.
Yeah.
But it made Abraham, it was for Abraham's benefit. Well, God swore that, so I know it's going to happen.
So we've just got a minute or two here to end. Why does God do these things for us? Why did he do these two things for Abraham? And why does he do those for us today? Why does he give us his word and give us his blessings? And why does he give us an oath or a promise?
Verse 19.
Yeah, verse 19. Give me the one word.
Yeah, hope.
Hope. God wants you to be so filled with hope in what? The promises. The promises that he's made of eternal life with him. He loves you so much, he wants you to have the hope to get there. And it's like, if you've seen on the news here recently, that cargo liner that crashed into the bridge, I think I heard it try to throw its anchors out. If you're in this boat here, God is trying to give you hope to make it to the harbor over here. And hope is what in that picture? It's the anchor. God says, I'm going to give you an anchor to hold you firm, to hold you fast, to help you get where you're going. And it's not going to be a metal chain, and it's not going to be a weight, but what is the hope personified? Christ. Nothing else that he could give better than to each one of us than to give us Christ to get us through today and make it to tomorrow. So we'll finish out the last few verses here and then the kids will come up. That by two immutable things, the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. That's Christ going through. When he died, he went through that veil, he ripped it in two, and he has dwelling with the Lord, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And I don't know who has next week, but I'll let you handle Melchizedek. Thank you for your time, attention. Any other kind of remaining comments or thoughts as the kids come up?
You can't place an anchor on anything on this earth. It's not sustainable. Whether it be, I work with a lot of people every single week that without God, they're trying to place their hope on legacy. They're trying to place their hope on business, on wealth, it's not sustainable.
Thank you for your comments. We'll take about a 5-10 minute break here.